Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We now pray that the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We expect a great deal from our leaders. And it would be good to think about, going forward a bit, about whether our requirements are set too high. After all our hopes and dreams for a bright future are placed upon mere human beings. We do ask a great deal, for example, from our politicians. And sometimes that's right. For example, I think it's only fair to say that in a time of national restriction and lockdown, it's right for us to expect our leaders to abide by the same restrictions. So when the Partygate scandal gradually revealed itself, I think it is right the public demonstrated its disgust. Our leaders should have known better, but did not. But within the next year or so, well, maybe in 6 months, who knows, possibly in the autumn, there will be a general election. We'll hear claim and counterclaim from our political leaders, all hoping to secure our votes and ultimately influence what the next government will look like. And here's the thing. Whatever the government looks like, ultimately, and I hate to tell you this, it will fail. Because no government is perfect. No Prime Minister will necessarily respond the right way in an unforeseen crisis or situation. No Minister will introduce policies that will benefit everyone all of the time. The fact is, we will be disappointed. So if a Labour government is elected, then the weight of expectation after 14 years in opposition will be too great. If we continue with a Conservative government, then we will wait and see whether they're able to pull together and begin anew with a fresh mandate. If a coalition government, then will they be able to come up with a coherent programme of government? And I apologise to Ian for this stage for not going for a Liberal Democrat government. I'm really sorry. I do apologise. Anyway, questions. Enoch Powell, who's not a politician I'm in the habit of quoting too often, said this: all political careers end in failure. And whilst he's not absolutely right, nevertheless, it does get to the heart of the problem. We saw Theresa May, as an aside, Theresa May announced she's stepping down from Parliament this week, and the election, she was saying, you know, a lot of people were saying, you know, this is an honourable person, she's a good local MP, and so on and so forth. And then analysing her character and her abilities as a Prime Minister. And they were mixed, I think it's fair to say. Politicians are human. Politicians, like the rest of us, are sinful. And to put our absolute trust in politicians would be a mistake. And again, I apologise to Ian at this point. The bar for kingship in Israel was very, very high. But it wasn't set by the Israelites. They thought they did, I suspect, but the reality it wasn't. It was set by God himself, wasn't it? He knew that at some point or other they would seek to have a king like the surrounding nations. And he wanted them to have and know the model that they set wasn't the right one. That he had a better model in mind. So where do we find this? If you go back into Deuteronomy, you read of God's picture of what a king should look like. First of all, it should be the one God chooses. Secondly, he must be an Israelite, not a foreigner, it says. Thirdly, he should not exploit his position to make himself rich or be distracted from trusting God by being led astray. And finally, it says in Deuteronomy, he is to take God's law seriously. So we read this. I'll read for a little bit, I'm afraid. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to reveal the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. In other words, the king is not to be an autocrat, answerable to only to himself. He's to rule, I think we heard last week, like a vice regent, acting on behalf of the true king and his laws, God himself. He is to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not turn from the law to the right or to the left. And the consequence would be that he would establish the throne for himself and his descendants. As we will see, if God had acted in this, Saul had acted in this way, then his son Jonathan would have become king. And we'll talk a little bit about that a bit later. And so as we think about King Saul in the run-up to our passage this morning, he seems to get off to a good start with that background in mind. First of all, he is an Israelite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, isn't he? And we're told, it says earlier, Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" And second, when he is effectively proclaimed king in front of the people, we read, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He, Saul, wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. As an Israelite, chosen by God, seeking to perform the functions of kingship, got off to a good start. The question is, would he be able to carry them out, follow them through? Would he be able to put that law into the practice and act as God's vice regent? And as we follow the story through, he begins, doesn't he, with some success. He rescues the besieged people of Jabesh Gilead. And Samuel, in giving his final charge to the people, says to them all, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." The warning was there. Would Saul and his people rise to the challenge? And the short answer is, I'm afraid, no. Just a note at this point, I'm only going to focus on the first part of the passage. I'm not going to look very much at the end. But all you need to know about the end from 16 onwards really is the situation was bleak. Israel was a mess. But again, in that passage we heard a few moments ago, we do get off to a good start. Saul sets up camp, and then Jonathan successfully attacks the Philistines at Geba. Now, this is done through Jonathan, and we could interpret this as Jonathan being deliberately provocative towards the Philistines. One book I read talked about Pearl Harbor, which I think was pushing it a bit too far. But I think it's better to look at it like this. It's the heir apparent, the Prince of Wales, acting and demonstrating that he has the attributes of becoming a future king. Jonathan is the king in waiting, and the hint seems to be already that he would have done a good job. What happens? News spreads throughout the country. Nevertheless, the Philistines were a people to be feared, and they'd been provoked. And the Israelites understood that their situation was critical. And what was their response? It was like an underground army. Their response is to go underground. They'd hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in pits, in cisterns. Now think about that for a moment. They're going down into a cistern. That might have been water. It might not have been. And while some escaped from the land completely. Saul, however, waited at Gilgal. And this is crucial. You see, earlier on, before this passage, Samuel had given Saul this instruction. He said this: go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. It's quite clear. Saul was to wait for Samuel, and he would do the offering of sacrifices. But that's not what happened, is it? Because you look at verse 7, this is what happened. All the troops with him were quaking with fear. And I have no doubt that the seriousness of the national situation, along with the desperate nature of Saul's troops, meant that Saul himself felt weak, and he thought that any delay in action would be a mistake. And he did try and wait for Samuel for 7 days, sort of. But unfortunately, he ran out of patience, because on the seventh day, his men began to desert. Would Saul hold his nerve? No. Verse 9, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. A disastrous move. A disobedient move. At the first real test, proper test, he had faced as king, Saul failed. And so we read in verse 10, it says this: just as he finished making the offering, still on the seventh day, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel, hints of God speaking to Adam in the garden. What have you done? Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. In other words, he's trying to make excuses, isn't he? All this stuff was against me, you weren't around, so I thought I needed to get on with it and see what God thought. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. But Samuel did arrive in the 7 days he said he would. God was testing Saul through Samuel. Saul was not compelled to offer the burnt offering in the slightest. He might have been worried, he might have been panicky, I could understand all that. Soldiers going off and all that. But nevertheless, that's what he chose to do. And the thing is, it's not that, you know, the sort of thing, I preempt you a bit. The real reason is he did not truly trust God in his actions. Basically, Saul's problem was he had too small a view of who God is. And this is all too common, I would suggest, for most of us. We too have a too small a view of God. And it affects the way we live day to day. For example, it affects the way we do our evangelism, the way we witness to others about the Lord Jesus, seeing people come to trust in the Lord Jesus. If we truly believed and trusted in a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then we would have the confidence that he would and can and does melt the hardest heart. We could have this view that evangelism comes down to us, all to us. The latest technique, the latest course, the best articulate expression of the gospel, the most convincing apologetic argument, the best books to read. All these things are actually good. They're useful. And we can have this view that pressure is all on us to perform, to do stuff. But it doesn't. It's about God and his gospel and his Holy Spirit at work, both within us and within whoever we're talking to. It's simply amazing that God invites us to take part in the whole process and to use these useful things, because they are useful. Let's slag them off. I love Christianity Explored, for example. So keep praying with hope for the friend you've been praying for without any seeming movement for the last 30 years or longer. Keep praying with hope for the family member who is as uninterested, seemingly, or as hostile as ever, for we have a big God. We have a God who can move mountains, part the seas, melt the most stubborn hearts. After all, he melted our hearts. In Proverbs 29, we read this. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. The irony is that we are scared of people who are so small but loved in God's eyes, but so lacking in trust in the creator and sustainer of the universe who is so big. Let's move on then. In response to Saul, Samuel doesn't hold back. He doesn't mince his words. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. You would have seen, or your successors would have seen, Jonathan crowned king. But now your kingdom will not endure. It will stop. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. What was it then that Saul did that provoked such a response? I've hinted at this already. After all, it does seem to be a relatively small thing. And the clue is in that phrase we just heard. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. On one hand, it can mean that God desired a king whose heart is wholeheartedly committed to him in faith. Saul's disobedience revealed a problem regarding his heart, which was not wholly dedicated to God. God desired a king whose heart would express true devotion to the Lord through his faith and obedience to him. So returning to Proverbs once again, we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Saul failed in this when he offered sacrifices up himself. However, it is never right to disobey God, who is sovereign over all. I'm going to read from one writer says this. This applies to Christians today in matters such as child raising, dating, marriage, and the use of time and money. Whereas our society encourages independence in children, the Bible commands obedience to parents. Whereas the world appeals sexual indulgence in dating, God requires purity and self-control. So it goes on in virtually every aspect of life. When secular ideas conflict to the teaching of God's word, and especially with its clear commandments, they are to be seen as a dangerous folly. But as we finish today, let's stay on that phrase, a man after his own heart, for another reason. Because it draws us forward in time, both in the story and beyond. It anticipates the call of David as king, which we'll be coming to over the next couple of weeks, I think. But also calls us forward to the true king and leader who receives God's approval through faithful submission and service. We are drawn forward to David's greater son, Jesus. For when Saul fails the test, Jesus passes the test. Where Saul is disobedient, Jesus is obedient. Where Saul tries and fails to save his people in his own strength, Jesus saves his people through his own sacrificial death on the cross. By his obedience we are saved and made righteous. This promised son is the man truly and fully after God's own heart, and he reigns secure now from an eternal throne, fulfilling the law in its entirety and ensuring that we can be reconciled to the loving embrace of our God. We do put the bar impossibly high for our leaders. But in Jesus we have a king who can and does pass any test placed in front of him. And so as we trust in God, trusting our king, we can have nothing to fear from the Philistines of this world, knowing that like his son, we are the apple of our father's eye, and he will let nothing touch us apart from his goodwill for our salvation. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that you sought and seek after a king after your own heart. And we have that king in place through the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, our friend, our Master. And Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves going forward, that we can seek your face on all things, be obedient to all things. And as we seek to reach out to friends, family, people we know, through the gospel, through the love of our Lord Jesus, we'll keep in mind that you are so much bigger and we are so much smaller. I do pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.